who make disciples. And one of the ways that we press into that in the body life here at Peninsula Grace is through a venture we started a few years back called the Apprentice Track. And this is so the idea of an apprentice, someone working under Jesus, that's the idea of a disciple who can then bring others along to follow Jesus, to grow into Christ-likeness. And so we really believe leadership in the church, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, is not just to do the work of the ministry. The job of leadership is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so we want to endeavor to equip the saints, that's you, your saints in Christ, to do the work of the ministry. So if you've been here for a little while and you've been serving, you've been plugging into the body, and you're going, how do I learn how to follow Jesus and help others follow Jesus in deeper and more joyful ways, the Apprentice Track could be a great avenue for you. So in your bulletins, there's a way to apply for this. Also, on our website, there's links, our church news, all those different places. Come talk to me afterward if you have some more questions about that. But we're looking for folks who are already moving in that direction that we can come alongside and equip. It's a two-year commitment. So there's an investment of time here, but teaching how to emotionally be in a healthy relationship with God and others, how to understand his word, and then share that word, help others understand that word as well, putting tools in our tool belts to do what Jesus has commanded us to do. So I would encourage, if the Spirit is pressing you into that direction, come talk to me, fill out an application, and let's pray together about that venture. The other thing I wanted to spotlight was what Ryan mentioned, Sabrina, in the second hour. Sabrina highlighted in the announcements time. If you were here with us last week, we celebrated that God has connected us with a candidate who would come here to discern if they would be called to be a church planter with us here at Peninsula Grace. And so the Lord has brought Jordan and his wife Jessica, their six kids. They are missionaries right now up in the Yukon River in a little town called Ruby. And the Lord seems to be relocating them in this season. And so as we have a heart to plant churches here in the area to reach the lost and to be able to provide more opportunities for church families to grow and in our surrounding community. And so we're praying if Jordan, so this is a candidating process, meaning we're going to be praying this back end of May, back end of March, if this is God's will for us. So on the 23rd, Jordan will be here. He'll share for just a minute or two in the service, and then there'll be a potluck afterward. And the following week, on the 30th, the last Sunday in March, he'll be preaching in both services as well. And here's what we're asking, church. That you'd come alongside us. Like when you're bringing someone into the body, and Jordan would, I want to be clear on this, the first thing Jordan would do would be a pastor on staff with us. So he would, we are a growing church, which is a sweet gift. But with that, a lot of us in the teaching role, discipling role, are feeling stretched thin. And so we can see the benefit of Jordan being on staff with us, helping us with Apprentice Track and discipling and mission and outreach and a lot of the areas we need help with. And then as he's serving as a pastor here, and he and his family are plugging in here to our church family, we'd be raising up a team over the next couple of years to send out somewhere in the local area to plant a church. And so we need our whole body involved in this process. Because if we're going to bring someone in to pastor our people, we want to make sure we're bringing in the right kind of person. So we'd ask you to show up to the potluck and be able to listen to Jordan and his wife and hear their story. Over that week between the 23rd and 30th Sundays, there'll be plenty of opportunities to get together with them, talk with them. And so we'll just ask you to be an active part of that process. And then in April, we'll come back together as a body to vote on whether or not we're calling the Martins to come serve with us. We really thought that was the last thing. You know, what we really needed in the church body was more Martin families. We didn't have enough of those yet. So we'll see if the Lord will do that, right? We're excited, though, that the Lord is bringing Jordan, and we just want to be prayerful together to discern those next steps. So with those announcements, let's get into God's word together. You know, it's been a hard couple of weeks. We mentioned last week, last Saturday, we celebrated the life of Dave Flam, one of our elders, a brother who the Lord took home due to bladder cancer. And then this coming Saturday, we'll be at the Bible Chapel celebrating the life of Jody Fenton, a dear sister in the faith who was taken home through pancreatic cancer. And man, what a reminder, a sobering reminder of our own mortality and just how deadly death is, right? Sin and cancer are. And I was thinking about this in light of our last three churches in this opening. Remember, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus is writing to messages to these seven churches. And this morning, we're going to wrap up in chapter 3. We're going to see the last three letters, three messages to these churches. And I hear Dr. Jesus offering a Surgeon General's warning. And church, I want us to have ears to hear this passage. I want to have ears to hear this passage this morning because sin and death are real. We're not playing a game. And we need to hear the warnings from Jesus alone, but not just warnings, but an invitation into healing and life with him. To summarize chapter 3, I would say it's Jesus alone offers the timely reveal, the diagnosis of the sin that permeates each one of us, and offers a complete heal from sin and death into life with him forever. So let's look at these last three churches and hear Jesus' words for us today as well. So the first of all, he writes to the church of Sardis. And he's going to, the message, if I would summarize his message to Sardis, it's wake up. Wake up. You can fool other people, but not the one who knows all. You can fool others, you can't fool me. So my daughter's current favorite living room dance jam is the T-Swizzle classic Shake It Off. Shake It Off. And little known fact, that Taylor was inspired by this first verse in Revelation 3:1. I bet you didn't know that, partially because I made that up. So let's read this first verse together, and then you'll see. So verse 1, write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. It says, people think that you're alive, but you're dead. And in the words of Taylor, fakers gonna fake, 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 fake. And that's what's going on. Lots of faking going on here. Having a good reputation is important, right? We talked about the churches are lampstands. That imagery was, we are to shine the light of Jesus to a watching world. But what others think about us is not what's most important. Maybe in your life, you are surrounded by people who flatter or just tell you how great you are, but those people's standards aren't necessarily Jesus's standards. Or maybe you are in more of a Christian community, but even there, you might not be fully known. Maybe you come to all the right events and you say all the right things, but you've got some things hidden from that the people around you have no idea. Things that you do, things that you've done that are still in the shadows. And thinking that that means that we're okay would be like if I got something weird on my skin and I just came to like my buddy and was like, hey, what do you think? And he's like, oh, it looks great. I'm like, sweet, I'm good, right? Or I just got on WebMD and looked up the link that tells me what I already want to hear. We got to take what's wrong with us. We got to take ourselves to Dr. Jesus, and he's the one that tells us if it's fatal or not. We can fool other people. Right? We can even fool ourselves. We can fake, fake, fake. That's what fakers do. But we cannot fool Jesus. The town of Sardis itself was well known. Oh, got a couple slides behind there. There's our reputation meter. The town of Sardis had this seemingly strong, impenetrable, they called it a necropolis. So the Acropolis was this fortified high ground of the city, where they'd go to protection in battle. And Sardis was famous that they had never been taken by a frontal attack because of this strategic spot. And yet, two different times in their town's history, there were sneak attacks. And due to a lack of vigilance, the enemy was able to come in and subdue them. And isn't that Satan's tactic? He is a sneaky snake, and he knows how to worm his way into the chinks of our armor. And in light of this, Jesus says to this church, look at verse 2 with me. I've got the CSB, Christian Standard Bible, here in front of me. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Jesus says to Sardis, he says, be alert, wake up. Or literally it was be watching. The enemy knows your weak points. He says, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what you haven't already had attacked. Or here's the warning. Look at the second half of verse 3. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come to you. So there's a warning here. Now, you may have heard that language from Jesus in the Gospels. He talks about his second return, and when he comes to judge the world, that many unbelievers aren't going to be ready. They're not going to expect him. But here in context, he uses it for the church, a call to repentance. He says, you got to wake up, because you also, you don't know when I'm coming back. There's a call here for us. Remember we said in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are those who hear and who keep. Hear and keep. And so how do we hear and keep? Jesus is warning here the church of Sardis. So maybe before the Lord, you're asking this heart question. Do people around me assume I am more devoted to Jesus than I really am? Am I giving off a follower of Jesus that has their ducks in a row, but they have no idea what's really going on in the hidden places? And to that end, what needs to change for the reality of my relationship with Jesus to line up with my reputation so that my walk and my talk are synced? How do we wake up and guard the weak points of our spiritual fortress? There's a lot of things we could consider, but biblically, we are called into a community. And we need to put ourselves in the right kind of community that's going to hold us to the right standards. And we need to be willing to tell the truth, to confess sin, to come as we really are, our hurts, habits, and hang-ups, in Celebrate Recovery's language, to those people around us. And we need to have ears to hear when people point out blind spots, when they lovingly say things to us that we need to hear, but maybe don't want to hear. Maybe for you, you're going, that sounds great. I have no idea. How do I step into that kind of community? One little step. And I know it feels like an advertisement, but at a church our size, we have to create clear avenues. So over by the cross there's a little offering box. And underneath that offering box is a contact card. And you can fill that out. And one of the boxes is, hey, I want to plug into community. How do I do that? And myself or a church staff member will reach out to help look at next steps for you. Or there's even a QR code on there. You can just zap yourself right into a digital wonderland, and it'll get you to the same place, right? So, or maybe you are in one of those kind of communities, but the Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart here saying, it's time. It's time to confess that sin. It's time to bring that thing into the light unto freedom and joy. So let's not be surrounding ourselves with just ear ticklers who tell us what we want to hear, but people who love us, love Jesus enough to tell us what we need to hear when our lives are not lining up with Jesus' call on them, and then have ears to actually hear that. To Sardis, he says, you need to wake up. But then we're going to skip down to the church of Laodicea. We're going to come back to Philadelphia in a moment, but skip down at the end of chapter 3 to Laodicea, and he's going to say, look up, look up. Don't fool yourselves. It's I alone, Jesus says, who can meet your needs. I alone can meet your needs. Now, you think about the last church. So they've heard all the other churches' letters written. And at the beginning of every other message, there's this compliment. So I picture them. They're just like, I can't wait for the good things that Jesus is going to say about us. This is going to be great. We're going to be so encouraged. And then here, Jesus sails right over any praise and just says, you make me want to puke. That's rough. That's rough. Let's hear, look at verses 14 to 16. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Wow, so much for saving the best for last. What is going on here? He says, you're lukewarm. So Laodicea was just south of this river valley there in Asia Minor. And about 6 miles to the north of them was a town called Hierapolis. And they were famous for this hot springs, got up to about 95 degrees Fahrenheit. And then Colossae, kind of to southeast of them, were at the foot of these mountains. And they had these pure, cold mountain springs coming right into their city. and people believe that these had, they had healing elements, even some spiritual beliefs around this hot water and this cold weather, but then water. But Laodicea didn't have a natural source of water flowing into it. And so they had, we even found archaeological evidence of these aqueducts, these stone pipes that would carry the water in. And the archaeology suggests that the water would have been afflicted with calcium carbonate content. I don't know what that means, but I don't think we want to drink it, right? And what would happen is it would make the water impure. And they say it could induce vomiting. And that likely Jesus is riffing on the reality of their drinking water there in Laodicea to show them a spiritual reality. And he wants to show them that, that the opposite of love that they're called to as a church, it's not hate. It's actually what hate ultimately leads to, and that's an indifference. An indifference. Where the hot and cold water had health benefits, lukewarm water had no benefit at all. And what is riling Jesus up here seems to be an indifference in the life of the Laodiceans. And what he's not saying is it's better to be cold than lukewarm. Some take it away, well, we might as well just be against Jesus, but not to be in wishy-washy in the middle. That I don't. Jesus would never call us to be cold in spiritually. The call here is the danger of deceptive self-sufficiency. The deception of self-sufficiency. Jesus is saying, do you know what's harder to deal with than, rah! Those of us who are just yelling at Jesus, what's harder to deal with is a meh. Like just kind of a whatever. Those who might claim to be Christian, but spiritually they're living apathetic lives. And I've seen this in my own life. People who are just ardently opposed. Like it's one thing to redirect zeal. It's another thing to try to drum it up, to try to create it. And I think he's getting here. There are a lot of complacent people who are in for a shock when he returns. How many wealthy CEOs who think that they're in control of their life are going to be surprised? How many nice, upper, middle class, tax-paying people? How many even church-going people are gonna be shocked when Jesus comes back? And that also is going to be a day when many of the lonely and the losers are going to be overjoyed when Jesus returns. What is it that specifically disgusted Jesus here? What made him want to vomit them out? It wasn't the size of their church. It wasn't the amount of programs they had. It was, as Nancy Guthrie says, three words that have no place in the Christian life. And those are, I need nothing. I need nothing. They did not have a sense of dependency, as we'll see here in a moment. They were living a lie, and they are becoming spiritually arrogant. So, a little background. Laodicea was situated at the convergence of these three roads. And because of that, they became a very prominent banking center, industry center. They were wealthy. There was an earthquake that came in 60 AD, about 30 years before this letter would have been written. And many of the towns were ravaged by this and couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But Laodicea was rich. And they said, well, we'll just write a check. We can rebuild ourselves because of how wealthy they were. They had this black wool that would come from the area that they were able to make clothing and carpets. They had a famous medical school there. It was kind of an ancient Johns Hopkins. And so they out of that, they had developed some ear ointments and this eye salve called a Phrygian powder. I'm sure many of you have that in your Amazon shopping cart right now, right? They had a lot to offer the world around them. They were wealthy. They were healthy. And out of that, look at what Jesus says in verse 17. For you say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy and need nothing. But Jesus says, let's have a dose of reality. He says, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, they were saying, we're good. We're rich. We can rebuild ourselves if we need to. We can clothe ourselves. We can heal ourselves. We can see. We can hear. But Jesus is saying, y'all are delusional. Sardis was fooling the people around them. Thought they had a good reputation. Laodicea is fooling themselves. And where does their spiritual indifference come from? Well, it appears to come from their own wealth. And we see this, that often a spiritual complacency is partnered with a pride, is connected to a form of pride. And this is, we're so susceptible to this in the West. You might not, you probably don't think of yourself as rich. But we know that, man, just if you're making minimum wage, that right now you find yourself in the top 1% of wealthiest people on the planet. And so we operate from this place of relative wealth. I remember our first few years of marriage. Jill and I were both working full-time before we had kids, and it was easy with two incomes to be like, all right, I think we're good. We're going to have a lot for savings. We're going to do a lot of things around. And then, you know, she started staying home more as kids coming into the picture, and we don't have as much. We're leaning on my ample pastor salary. You guys pay me well, but, you know, it's still starting to get a little nervous, right? A little less cocky as I'm seeing not as much going into the bank account every month. And this is why, and Jesus warns that the love of all money, not money itself, but the love of money, here's the love of money, look, this girl loves money, it's the root of all evil. Why? Because it can put us on this proud power trip. Money fools us into thinking, I'm in control of my life. I can do what I want, I can get what I want. And the greater enemy of the gospel, it's been said, is not adversity, but it's actually prosperity. We often think of persecution or hard things that rock the boat, but it's actually, and church history shows this, where there's the greatest persecution, the church thrives. It's the places where we're wealthy that we start to get cocky and think we don't need Jesus. But in verse 18, Jesus snaps us back to reality. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. White clothes, so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. He's reminding us spiritually, you know what we bring to the table in our relationship with Jesus? Our lack. That's it. That we come with nothing but our own need for rescue outside of ourselves. And so this is what happens. When we come, depending on our stuff, When we come, depending on our status, I've got my fingers wrapped around these things. And so when I come to Jesus, I don't have empty hands to receive. And what Jesus can give us what we need for life and godliness. The only way we can be dressed in righteousness before the Father is in the righteousness that Jesus gives us in his place. Jesus says, I'm the only one that can offer you Phrygian powder that can actually enable you to see. Now, we have to remember, we said these letters are written to churches, not just individuals. And certainly, we want to apply this to our own individual hearts here in the room. But we also have to say, as a church, how do we hear these words? Laodicea seems to be kind of a modern-day mega church, if you will. The ones that have their own Ferris wheel and their own line of Starbucks, and they're just kind of good to go, right? And he says the danger with a bigger church is similar. You can start to just kind of get cocky. And I think you think about for us, we're a growing church. And over the last few years, we've grown a lot. And there's a lot to be thankful for in that. But we also have to be careful. Because as we get more attendance and we get more money and we get more staff and we get more programs, it can be easy to say, thanks, Jesus, we got it from here. And forget that moment by moment, we are depending on the vine if we want to bear any spiritual fruit. And then Jesus says this in verses 19 and 20. Again, hard words, but out of love. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, oftentimes this verse gets taken out of context. I stand at the door and knock, and we'll use that as an invitation to unbelievers. Now, Jesus stands at the door and welcomes in unbelievers. So that's true, but here in context, he's talking to a church. He's calling the church to repent. Welcome. You've been shutting Jesus out. You've been doing it on your own. He says, I'm waiting for you to invite me back in. And so we need to hear his loving call here to be zealous and repent. Now, I don't know when you hear the word repent, you might associate that with like a hellfire and brimstone, kind of shaming type of a word. But in the Bible, it's an invitation. Repentance is a gift. Look how excited this guy is to repent. Like he's just. Jesus is giving them a chance, giving us a chance to turn from the old and find freedom and joy. He's saying here, even now, even though your outfit, your drip, as the kids are saying these days, I'm cool. Hey, and that's a loud laugh. Your clothing is all filthy rag righteousness in my sight. Like you on your own, your greatest riches are poverty. And even though you have discarded me for silver, just like Judas did, he says, even now, like our Savior is so patient. He says, even now, if you zealously turn from that stuff back to me, I am standing at the door and I can't wait to come back in, throw my arms around the prodigal and feast with you. And he says in verse 21, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. I will give the right. What a privilege we have in Christ. We have no business being on his throne. But by the grace of God, we're placed there, seated in the heavenlies, even right now spiritually, with Christ. It's mind-blowing. So how do we hear and keep the words here to Laodicea? Ask yourself before the Lord, has material prosperity and comfort kept me from coming to true terms with my true spiritual need? Like maybe you're not worried about where your next meal comes from. If you're going to have a roof over your head tonight, you probably don't worry about that. It's easy to get complacent, easy to think because we're materially okay, that spiritually we're okay as well. Do I come to Jesus empty-handed? Or am I really holding on to some things that try to prove my worth before him, prove my own validity, prove my own identity? Or what self-righteous gold in your hands needs to be released? And maybe to help think about that, it's been helpful for me to how do I finish this sentence? Now, we know the Sunday school answer, but how is my heart actually, in the way that I live, how am I answering this question? That God loves and accepts me because. And if I'm honest, a lot of times I think my acceptance before the Father is on my own performance. That if I'm doing good enough as a pastor, a dad, a parent, then God will love me. Like if I'm performing, then he'll love me and accept me. Maybe for you it's being a good person, being a good homeschooling mom, being faithful to come to church every week. Like anything outside of Jesus. If we don't answer that blank with simply Jesus, it's a false gospel. It's a self-righteous idol that needs to be let go of. He says, look up. Don't fool yourselves. I alone can meet your needs. And I stand at the door ready. The last church we're going to see here, back up into the middle of chapter 3, is Philadelphia. And to Philadelphia, he has the word. He says, keep it up. Keep it up. You are weak, but I am strong. You're weak, but I am strong. A couple of weeks ago, we took our almost 3-year-old Lucy ice skating for the first time. And, of course, she was Bambi out there, right, on her own. She's 2. Again, I'm learning a lot about parenting early on here. Like, don't send your 2-year-old out on the ice by themselves, right? They'll die. And so I went out with her. And Jill and I both holding her hands. And, you know, it's like, as long, Lucy, as you hold on to me, you'll be good. Because when it comes to ice skating, like, man, like, you guys have seen the Olympics, right? Like, that's me, essentially. No, this was more of like the blind leading the blind, right? It was very, very scary. I said, hold on to me, sweetheart, and you won't fall. Listen to these words here in verses 7 and 8. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. He says, I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. Now, did you hear that? You have little power. So he's saying this church in Philadelphia was weak, yet, weak church, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He says that the church of Philadelphia spiritually is like Bambi out there on the ice. And yet, he says, you've been clinging to me. You haven't denied my name. You haven't walked away from my word. You've clung on to the one who has all power. So if Laodicea is painted as kind of this arrogant megachurch, it seems like Philadelphia is more of a poor, unimpressive, uninfluential church in the area from the world's perspective. But Jesus is here revealing things as they really are. And he says, I see your faith, and I can work with that. Remember what Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians? He said, my grace is all that you need. My grace is all you need. In fact, my power works best in weakness. Because if we've got those hands full of something else, he says, I can't give to you what I long to give to you. But when you come and recognize your hands are open, then that's That's what I can work with. And Paul says, so now I'm actually glad to boast about my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ can work through me. When I come empty-handed, that now I can be a conduit of his grace, his wisdom, his power, his righteousness. It's only when I quit trying to ice skate on my own and do some partner skating with Jesus, right? And he can throw me around, do triple axels, stick the landing with Jesus every time. Salute. So what was going on here in Philadelphia? Why, like, in a city of brotherly love, right? As we know, our American city, Philadelphia, that's the Greek word there, brotherly love. They're getting some brotherly hate here. Look at verse 9. It says, note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan, I wouldn't recommend checking that church out on a weekend, who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Okay, what is going on? So, you remember, again, this is where Taylor Swift gets all of her source material. It's from Revelation. And she knew that haters are going to hate. So just shake it off, right? Shake it off. Thanks, Taylor. There were haters, Jewish haters in town, locals who most likely, what we call Judaizers, those who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And even to this day, the religion of Judaism says we're still looking for a Messiah, that Jesus was not him. We're still on the lookout. And here, notice he says, they're going to bow down to you. They will one day bow down to you. There's a lot of Old Testament prophecy that speaks in this similar language. So Isaiah 60 says, the sons of your oppressors will come and bow down to you. Now, in context, this was God talking to Israel about the Gentile nations, the oppressors. All who reviled you will fall face down at your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So he's not saying they're going to bow down and worship you as other humans. They're going to acknowledge that the God of Israel, Yahweh himself, is the one true God. The irony here is Jesus' words are to a church of Jew and Gentile, saying that these ethnic Jewish oppressors are likewise one day going to see Jesus is the actual Messiah. We've rejected the true king. In the introduction to this church, did you hear him say, I'm the one who has the key of David? In the Old Testament, this was the idea of he's from the house of David, the royal line where the Messiah had been prophesied to come through. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah king. And the church here in Philadelphia is bowing the knee to the true king. I alone am the one that's going to open the door into an eternity with the triune God. Now, why is he saying here that the church in Philadelphia doesn't need to be afraid? Well, look at verse 10. It says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And this is where we get into some of the fun debate in Revelation. So when he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, what does he mean? And there are some ways of interpreting that would point to this is, he's saying, I'm going to keep you out of those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church is going to be snatched up before this tribulation period comes, that maybe he's saying here, I'm going to keep this faithful church away from the tribulation. Now, I hope that's true. Anybody else want to avoid the tribulation with me? Like, that'd be great. We're going to find out one day if that's true or not. Another way to interpret that is he's, I'm going to keep you through. I'm going to protect you from. You're not going to fall. You're going to remain in my grip through that hour of testing, which is probably the way I would lean in this particular verse. But either way, guys, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to let you go. I will protect you. You will stick the landing if you hold on to me. And I hold on to you. Look at verses 11 through 13. He wraps up this message to Philly. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. We'll see that at the end of Revelation. And my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So he says, you know, you look weak. when it comes to the world's perspective. He says, you know what I see? I see an immovable pillar. That this weak church, Jesus is building them to be a foundation of what is to come. Speaks to the assurance that they have in Christ. And he says, my name is written on you. We're going to see a lot of this language in Revelation. An indication of possession. You are mine. And up in verse 5, he said to Sardis, no one's going to erase that name. This thing is written in Sharpie. You're not going to erase this. Think about my daughter right now running around her house with Sharpie. It's terrifying, isn't it? Jesus introduces himself to Philadelphia by saying, man, it looks like there's this powerful institution, the synagogue of Satan. They are coming at you. They're coming in hot. They are persecuting you. But he says, the haters are going to hate. And the reason you can shake it off is because I've got you in my grip. And one day, the things that look weak in me will be shown to be strong. The things that look foolish will one day be shown to be wise. Church, we got to see as God sees. Don't be impressed with the stuff that the world is impressed with. Be impressed with what God is impressed with. How do we hear and keep these words? They are weak, but he is strong. We got to ask ourselves, can I trust my God to get me through the door? Maybe you're not experiencing persecution from the synagogue of Satan. Maybe you are. I don't know how your weekend has been. But all suffering and trials have the same effect. And maybe there is a suffering in your life right now that's causing you to doubt the goodness of God. How would God allow me to go through that? How is God going to get me through this? Can I trust that he's going to get me into the door of eternal life with my Father? Maybe for you, there's a sin in your life that's causing you to doubt acceptance before your Father. And you go, man, have I out-sinned the grace of God? Will he let me through that door? Will I be accepted at the end of all things? Maybe you're not cocky and complacent like the Laodiceans. Maybe you feel unworthy. And you're asking, why would Jesus ever feast with me? And oftentimes, it's our own shame and insecurity that can keep us from trusting in this sufficiency of God. But that's still a form of pride because I'm saying I'm so bad, but Jesus's finished work was not sufficient to rescue me. And this speaks to Jesus spoke to this to two different audiences in Luke chapter 5. Remember when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they come to him bitterly, to Jesus' disciples. They go, why do you eat and drink with such scum? Right, Jesus was eating with the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the lowest of the low. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, hint, hint, Mr. Pharisee, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent. We all come to the table with a terminal illness. What he's saying, it's only those who recognize their state and allow the good doctor to operate on them. They are the ones who will find healing and freedom. Jesus has come, Dr. Jesus has come to diagnose the problem. But there's two different symptoms, the way that this pride can manifest itself. The first one is through an arrogance. This is how we normally think of pride. That's us coming to Dr. Jesus and going, I'm healthy, I'm fine. I don't see any symptoms, I'm not feeling any problems. We're failing to see what the gospel does is the gospel, Jesus knows the depth of our sin cancer. You and I are more sinful. Even if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, there are depths of our old nature that are still there, that we're still wrestling with, that more than we can ever know. We can fool ourselves. We can fool the people around us. We cannot fool Jesus. So maybe the step of faith today is just to say, if Dr. Jesus says I need help, I need to step into that help and seek that help. But the other side that I think is actually maybe more rampant and definitely more sneaky is an insecure pride. That maybe you're going, oh, no, I see my problems. But actually, my body, you believe your body is beyond repair. That you could never find freedom or healing or joy. And the gospel says to that too, like that no sinner is beyond the grace and the finished work of our Lord. And Jesus will faithfully give us the timely reveal of the diagnosis of our hearts if we'll let him. And he comes to offer us the ultimate heal. Our sin is greater than we could ever know, but our love and acceptance before the Father in Christ is far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And how were we healed? Well, for that, look at verse 21. It says, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus says, you're going to conquer like I conquered. Your conquering is only possible through my conquering. And how did Jesus conquer? Well, we know that Jesus found victory through defeat on the cross. That Jesus achieved life for us through his own death. When Jesus humbly surrendered his life before his Father, even through death, he said, Father, I know you're going to protect me in the hour of testing. That you're going to get me through. And on the other side, you and I are going to stick the landing. And how is that healing for us? What he did, how is that healing for us today? Well, the good doctor was stretched out on the operating table, and he took our sin cancer into himself. But that sin cancer didn't ultimately kill Jesus, did it? He killed it. He defeated sin and death on our behalf, defeating it forever. When he stuck the landing on day 3, salute. So the gospel humbles our arrogant pride by saying, only in Jesus can we be healed, clothed, and made to see and hear. And it's only the gospel that can answer our insecure pride by saying, in Jesus, you literally could not be in a more exalted position right now. Did you hear what it said in verse 21? We're going to sit with him on his throne at the right hand of the Father. There is no greater position than being seated with Christ today, positionally in the heavens, and one day in reality forever and ever. Amen. So we kind of recap the structure of these 7 letters. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we saw that the first one and the last one, and they're in grave spiritual danger. The middle 3 are pretty jacked up too, right? There's a lot of serious problems that they have. It's only the 2nd and the 6th churches, Philadelphia and Smyrna, that are commended as healthy. And even they are weak and persecuted on their own. And what a reminder. You know, we often hear, well, we just need to be more like the New Testament church, the church back in that day. Have you read the New Testament? Those churches are just as jacked. They're just as much of a hot mess as we are. Right? Read Acts. Read Paul's epistles. Right? But that's also a sneaky encouragement to us. Because God, listen, church, God is always working in spite of us, not because of us. Like, our hope is not anchored in our own ability to be healthy. And the rest of Revelation, we're going to get into some scary stuff. Like, in a couple of chapters from now, we're going to see plagues and wrath and fire. We have demon frogs coming up. Demon frogs. Wait for it. And I think here in these 7 letters, Jesus is looking his bride in the eye, and he's saying, beloved, look at me. He says, look at me. It's going to be a rough road. There's suffering ahead. There's death ahead. There are trials ahead. But your hope is not anchored in your own ability to be healthy. It's not even your grip on me. It's my grip on you. And my promise that I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not, cannot prevail against it. And that's why. That's why he uses the weak things to show himself strong. That's why he uses the foolish things. I'm a fool. But he uses us to show himself wise. And that's why at the end of this day, what we sang earlier, the only one worthy to open the scrolls, the only one to execute the rest of human history until the day he comes back is Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why to him and him alone be all the glory, all the power, all the honor, now and forever. Amen? Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he absorbed the consequences of our sin, that he died the death we should have died and to live the life we could never live. And now in him, we too can be conquerors. And our destiny is sure. The door is wide open. And my prayer is that all today who would hear, if there's someone in this room who has never heard that that door is open wide or never walked through that door into life with Christ, that today would be the day. But we know, Lord, that Jesus was also offering that in context to believers. And maybe there's a brother or sister in here that today that needs to step into community and be real with their sin. But bring their real junk to the table and find other believers who love them and help them in Christ to find true healing and joy as immovable pillars of your church. Not because of how weak not because of how strong or wise we are, but because how strong and wise our good and grateful King is. Lord, I pray that we would, this morning, even as we continue to sing here, we would come as we are. Because we know the gospel is not to first clean ourselves up, Father, but we come as we are, like with all of the sin in our lives, all the things done to us, all the things we have done, and in coming with nothing but our lack, empty-handed, we find all the riches, all the white-robed clothing, all that we need in Christ and in Christ alone. And it's in his beautiful, powerful, strong, and wise name that all God's people said.